this morning, and yeah, thanks, Andrew.
Appreciate it. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Craig. We will continue our prison theme, and Deanna will read the text.
Cool. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 16, verse 22 to 34. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God.
Thank you very much, Deanna. Fascinating little story. There are so many questions when I read through this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and I'm going to sort of unpack a little bit each of these sections, just so that we've got a little bit of context and background. So a bit of background where this fits. So Paul and Silas and a bunch of other people, including Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. So much to the amusement of 13 and 14-year-old boys, the early parts of this chapter of Acts are one of what are referred to as the we passages. We being Luke goes from talking about what other people have done to what he actually experienced himself. So as part of the book of Acts, this is a really significant aspect. It's the first one of these where Luke is writing in the first person. He's writing about what he saw, what he experienced, what he was aware of. So it's a very much a first-hand account. Where Luke disappears in this passage is when Paul and Silas get arrested, which sort of makes me wonder a little bit about Luke. You know, he goes missing when they get arrested, so. But so what he talks about here is that the mob formed because Paul got totally frustrated with a young lady who was following them around, yelling out, "These are the anointed men of God. They will tell you how to get saved." And she did that for a couple of days. And you sit there and go, "Well, what's the problem with that? That's pretty good advertising." But Paul recognized that the reason she was able to identify them as the servants of God and what they were capable of doing was because she had an evil spirit. So he cast it out. Now, what Paul probably was unaware of was that as a result of her evil spirit, she was able to prophesy. And as a result of that, her owner, because she was a slave girl, her owner actually got quite wealthy. And all of a sudden, he's seen his ability to generate money from her gifting disappear. So he got annoyed. Because he got annoyed, other locals got annoyed, and all of a sudden, it escalated. And so they got arrested. Paul and Silas got arrested. stripped and beaten with wooden rods, and I'll touch on that at the end. It's quite interesting. And they were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. And that's an important factor in this. He had one job. Don't let these people escape. So he put them in the inner dungeon. Now, if there's an inner dungeon, what does that imply that there is also an outer dungeon? Now, the outer dungeon would have had windows. Small, probably, but windows nonetheless. The inner dungeon would have been dark. It would have been probably below ground, which means that all the water and effluent in the other rooms in the building would have sort of drained into where the inner dungeon was. It would have been dark. It would have been cold. It would have been smelly. And then the jailer clamped their feet in the stocks. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the term stocks from a prison and confinement point of view, I think of the whole, you know, head and two hands sort of thing. But it was his feet that were put in stocks. So what that meant is that they probably would have been quite low. Their feet would have been put in it, and they would have been lying back in all the muck that was on the floor in that inner dungeon. So not a particularly pleasant environment for Paul and Silas. So that's the context. Their response is around midnight. No, it doesn't necessarily mean 12. It means the middle of the night. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening, probably thinking to themselves, these guys are insane. So they're in absolutely miserable conditions, and their response is to pray and praise God. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. So they're praying, singing hymns to God. The implication of the way that Luke structures this is that it's almost a cause and effect. They're praying and singing hymns to God, and God goes, great, have a little earthquake, open the doors, deal with your chains. Naturally, if there's an earthquake, the jailer woke up, as you would. And he saw all the prison doors open. Now, going back to two slides ago, what was the one job that the jailer had been given? Make sure these guys don't escape. What did he think had happened? They'd escaped. So he's sitting there going, this is a problem. I only have one thing to do, and that is kill myself. Now, somehow, Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here. So many questions that. One, it's dark. How did Paul know the guy was about to kill himself? Unless God told him. Two, why were the rest of the prisoners there? They'd been imprisoned for something. All of a sudden, as beneficiaries of God, acting for Paul and Silas, their prison doors have opened, their chains have fallen off as well, but they've still stayed there. Why? We don't know. Luke doesn't say. One of those things where you have to just go, oh, well, that's just a question we'll never get the answer to. The jailer was afraid of what? I'll talk a little bit about the jailer and his background later. But he had a problem. His problem was, I think I've failed in my job. The consequence for him failing in his job as the jailer was probably going to be execution. So he thought he'd cut out the middleman and dealt with it. Deal with it himself. He had a presenting problem. The presenting problem was, all the prisoners got away, my life is over. Paul and Silas dealt with the immediate issue that he had. His presenting problem, if you like, and that was, no, the prisoners have escaped. And he dealt with that. So often when we're ministering to people, when we're sharing the gospel with them, we ignore their presenting problem. We jump straight to, let's share the gospel with them. That's what they really need. There's an old, I first heard it from a guy who'd been a missionary in Africa. And the statement was something along the lines of, a hungry man has no ears. And the point of that saying is that unless you deal with the fact that the person's starving, they're not going to be overly receptive to the gospel. And it's the same with the jailer. A man who thinks that his life is over is unlikely to be overly receptive to the gospel. So they needed to allay that fear first. And that's what they did. Simple statement. Stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here. Okay. Was it still dark? Yes, because the jailer called for lights. Two things that come from that. One, it was dark. Two, he had people working for him. So, and this gets back to the household that we're talking about. And ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, question is, was he going, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Or was he asking the question, what do I need to do to make sure that my bosses don't kill me? Doesn't matter. Paul and Silas just went to the, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't stop and go, now, just before we answer that question, can you please clarify for me exactly what do you mean by what do I need to do to be saved? He didn't go into a long sort of investigation about what it was. He just answered a simple question with a simple response. Now, we get so worried when we're sharing the gospel about trying to make sure that we've covered all of our bases and we've got a nice detailed response, and sometimes we won't even definitively answer the people's questions because we're worried about what the follow-up questions are going to be. So we just go, I'm just going to hedge my bets here and just go, okay. But he didn't, but Paul and Silas didn't. They've just gone, simple question, let's give a simple answer. And then they unpacked it with the whole household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. So you sit there and go, no, this is all happening nighttime. No, this incident started at midnight. And it's still going. You know, he cared for them, washed their wounds, and he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. The middle of the night, still, now early hours of the morning, it's gone, okay, we need to baptize you all. So they found enough water to baptize them, and they baptized them all, the whole household, because they all believed in God. And then he brought them into his house, set a meal before them, just make it really clear, breakfast. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. So sit there and go, here's a really, really interesting story that occurs in one night. Whole household. Now, okay. Now, Caleb's shown this, so we're now into the international growth or intentional growth. Church planting, pagan Gentiles. No. In Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria. And Caleb has spoken about each of those places in his previous messages, and to the ends of the earth. So we're now getting to the ends of the earth. This is the first time that the gospel had been shared in Europe. They've crossed over, they're now in Europe. Not the first church in Europe, because there was already a church in Rome. And we know that from Acts chapter 2, because there were people from Rome that were visiting Jerusalem at the time that got saved. They would have gone back to Rome, started a church there, which Paul writes his letter to the Romans to. So you've got the Philippian in Philippi. If you're wondering where Philippi is, so Asia Minor, so what's currently Turkey, and they've gone over into what's now Macedonia, gone to the city of Philippi. And he gradually works his way down through Macedonia and into Greece. As I said before, dealt with the immediate problem first. It's a blank slate. So they addressed the immediate and presenting problem. All the prisoners have been freed by a supernatural earthquake. When they're asked a direct question, they provided a simple response but extended its application beyond the individual. Let's go back. Oh, no. Let's go back to the... They asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." So, what must I do to be saved? They've gone, "Here's what you've got to do, but it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect everybody in your household." I'll unpack that a little bit shortly. Ask yourself the question, the one that God's put on your heart. Now we've been talking about now, who's God put on your heart? For whom are they a gateway? See, the jailer was just the jailer, but the jailer was a gateway to the household. And the household was a gateway to the city. Pastor Pete before read out of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. From Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, was it, Pete? And so a whole church started in this city. Now, Paul and Silas had evangelized prior to the jailer. They'd gone into the city. There was a problem for Paul's usual method of preaching in a city. Normally when Paul went into a city, he would go to the synagogue. And he'd start off with preaching to the Jews because they had half the story already. So he goes to Philippi, there's no synagogue. Now, the reason there would be no synagogue is because to have a synagogue, you needed to have 12 Jewish men in the city. So there weren't 12 Jewish men in the city. If there wasn't a synagogue, the Jews in the city had a tendency to go and pray by the river. So Paul, you see this earlier in chapter 16, Paul and Silas and the whole crew go down to the river. There's no Jewish men. There's just some women that are there. And they meet one woman. Her name is Lydia. She's a businesswoman that comes from a place in what's now Turkey, but also has a residence in Philippi. And it's not a small place, not like she had an apartment. She's got a big house in Philippi. How do I know it's a big house? Because she invited the whole of Paul's team to come and stay with her. And if you sit down and you look through all the people that are involved in Paul during this section, there's about 15 people. I don't know about you. How would your house go, saying we've got 15 people coming to stay with us? So she's got a decent-sized house. She's a woman of means. She's described as a seller of purple. So she sold cloth that was purple. Don't know how much you remember from history classes back in probably year 7 and 8. Purple was a very expensive colour to produce from a cloth point of view. Requires mollusks to be broken up and dyed and everything else. Very expensive. So she was selling to the elite. So she was the only one there. And the only benefit of her being reached with the gospel was giving the team somewhere to stay. The jailer, on the other hand, was his household. So you have to say it's probably the jailer's household that has led to the expansion of the church in Philippi to the point where there's a church there and Paul can write them a letter. So, ultimately, the whole church. How many of you know who Edward Kimball was? Anybody? Super significant guy. Do you know why he was super significant? He was a Sunday school teacher. Okay, this is a chain of conversions. Anybody recognize the guy in the big picture down on the bottom? Yeah. Who is it? Billy Graham. Billy Graham is estimated to have preached to 2.2 billion people in his lifetime. Anybody ever asked the question, wonder who it was that led Billy Graham to the Lord? Well, it's the guy next to him. That gentleman is a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was an evangelist. He was preaching in the town where Billy Graham grew up, where Billy Graham went to school. Billy Graham had said quite openly and unequivocally that he was not going to go along and listen to Mordecai Ham, had no interest at all. However, Mordecai Ham had been condemning a brothel in the town that was opposite the high school, because the accusation was that some of the senior boys in the high school were skipping across the road during their lunch breaks. Sounds like an interesting town. So apparently some of the boys were going to go and confront him about that claim. And Billy Graham's gone along because he was curious to see what was going to unfold. So he's gone along to see what had happened when these boys confronted the preacher. Instead, what he heard was a sermon that got him thinking, and he went back the following night and gave his heart to the Lord. Phenomenal story. Man with no interest. And you sit there and go, okay. So you go back one. The gentleman on the top row, this guy at the end here, is a gentleman by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a professional baseballer. Billy Sunday was the man who led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. Billy Sunday, when he got saved, gave up his baseball career and became an evangelist. The man next to him, this gentleman by the name of Wilbur Chapman, who was born again in a meeting held by the gentleman with the excellent-looking beard, whose name is Dwight L. Moody. Now, Dwight L. Moody, in his own right, incredible global evangelist, impacted several continents, had an impact on Melbourne. One of Dwight L. Moody's associates came to Melbourne in the 1890s, led meetings here, which led to about 25,000 people in the 1890s being saved in Melbourne. The man in the corner, Edward Kimball, go back to my question at the start of this. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. Edward Kimball had a group of teenage boys. Encouragement for Jack and the team that look after our youth. They had boys, some of them were fairly rowdy, reading between the lines. You sit there and go, sounds like I had a group of boys that these days would probably be diagnosed as being ADHD. One of those boys was a particularly resistant young man called Dwight Moody. So he's gone and followed Dwight up at his part-time job in the local shoe store and confronted him about his need to know God. If you think about our conversation cycle that we've been looking at, he's gone from big picture down to, hey, here's the God aspect of it. So a Sunday school teacher with a concern for one kid. You can trace through to 2.2 billion people plus by the time you add in the ones that Moody preached to, receiving the gospel. See, the thing is, we don't know what God has planned for the people that he's put on our hearts. They're not just the person that God's got us praying for. They are people that God can use to touch others who we have no hope of reaching, because we don't know them. Who knows? There may be, you know, fabulous global ministry evangelists in those people. We don't know. God knows. All he wants us to do is to be faithful and follow through with the people that he's put on our heart. The people that got written on the whiteboard in the prayer room. The people that God has said, you need to reach out to this person. Deal with their immediate need and answer their questions simply and easily. We don't know. We don't know what God's got in store. So let's go through the four questions that Caleb answers or asked in each of his previous messages, just so you've got a nice consistent pattern there. Who are the unreached people? The jailer, his household, and ultimately the whole city. Who are the witnesses? Paul and Silas. How is the gospel presented? By answering the jailer's direct question and expanding from there. And how does the Holy Spirit move? That's the really weird one in this story. There is no direct mention of the Holy Spirit. Just Paul and Silas being prepared to answer the questions that were asked when they were asked. Simple question, simple answer. Now, as I said before, the link between the prayer and the singing implies that the earthquake had some sort of divine origins. So let's unpack a little bit more detail. Now, the jailer, who were jailers? Jailers in Roman colonies, and Philippi was a Roman colony, jailers tended to be retired soldiers. Now, retired soldiers had served their full stint when they enlisted in the Roman army or got conscripted into the Roman army. That was a short little stint of 25 years. So signing up for the Roman army was very simple. You said, yes, I want to be in the Roman army, or you got conscripted into the Roman army if you were from a nation that they'd conquered. It was an automatic divorce. If you were married, that was it. Your marriage was over. Sorry about all those people who love the film Gladiator. Fundamental flaw with the initial storyline there, but never mind. So the jailer would have been potentially in his late 40s, early 50s. May have been a fraction earlier than that. So his household, if he had kids, they would have been quite young, potentially. So wife, young kids, slaves, workers, all with him within the jail. The town of Philippi was the biggest city in the region. As I said, Roman colony, no Jewish community or very small Jewish community. And gateway into Europe from there. If you read through the following chapters in the book of Acts, they then moved down and covered a lot more of that particular region. Who are the witnesses? Paul and Silas. The Apostle Paul converted in Acts 9. Significant story in the book of Acts. It must be because Luke tells the story three times. And he's now on this trip. It's his second missionary journey. Silas, unheard of before Acts chapter 15, when he gets sent up to Antioch to the church that started there as a result of the decisions made by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He had a prophetic gifting. So you sit there and go, Paul, a man who had a strong theological background and a man with prophetic gifting, and they go and they take on a new continent. The gospel's presented like in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, if you think about that, when Peter is preaching before the crowd in Jerusalem, they ask the question, what must we do? They don't actually say, what must we do to be saved? They just ask in Acts chapter 2, what must we do? Peter gives a very simple answer in Acts chapter 2. Paul and Silas give a very simple answer in Acts chapter 16. And then they go on and they unpack the word of the Lord with the jailer and all who lived in his household. It's a gospel of eternal salvation, not an escape hatch for a pressing problem, but a life and an afterlife with connection to God. That's the gospel they shared. What must we do to save? Believe in Jesus. Now, when heads of households come to Christ, the impact is enormous. The stats in this area are unambiguous. It's something like if the head of a household comes to know the Lord, it's like something like an 80 to 90% chance that the rest of the household will also come to know the Lord. If it's just a kid that comes to the Lord, no offence, then the stats are about 10%. But when heads of households come to know God, there's a significant impact. The earthquake, you know, how does the Holy Spirit move? The earthquake started the encounter with the gospel, but sharing the word of the Lord resulted in all of the household believing in God. That's how the Holy Spirit moved. So the rest of the household, now, what was the issue for the rest of the household? The issue for the rest of the household was if daddy or the boss was executed because he'd failed in his job, that was it for them. No one else was going to look after them. No one else was going to support them. There was no social security. There was no Centrelink. The jailer gets executed because he's failed in his job. They are out on the street, almost literally. The importance of households can't be underestimated. And what I'd like to do as we take communion, and it's being handed out at the moment,